Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us tonight. We appreciate it. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Hebrews tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. We're looking at verses 7 through 13. And let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Did I lose Albert? Oh, here he is. Thought maybe you were going to visit me from back here tonight.
I'm a little older than I need.
It's okay. Yeah. We're thankful for you. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study and be together in fellowship, sing your praises. You're so good to us. And so we just thank you for who you are and for your sovereignty. Pray for the ongoing ministries of the evening, Awana Youth Group. Thank you for them. Thank you for all the workers, the leaders. Bless their labors tonight as well. Commit our time in Hebrews to you tonight. And our time of prayer to follow. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, if I was to ask you, are you new covenant people, what would you say? Are you old covenant people? No, that's right. You're under a whole new covenant here. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about what that means here tonight. And some interesting things in here as we work our way through. If you were to look for what it really means to be a new covenant person, you really need to look to Hebrews. Hebrews is the one that really develops this theme more than any other place in the New Testament. We have it touched on different places, but really dealt with here. Okay, we are looking at the outline on the overhead. Of course, the theme is Jesus is better, he's greater. That's the emphasis throughout here, superiority to the person of Christ, superiority to the priesthood of Christ. That's a key element here, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And then, of course, with that in place, you have a superior covenant that is based on the superior priesthood. And they really go together, as we will see once again in our study tonight. Chapter 7 emphasizes Christ has a greater priesthood. It's a new order of priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek, including other things. It's an eternal order. And then we come to chapter 8, better covenant. Better priesthood, chapter 7, better covenant, chapter 8. Actually, the first five verses really emphasize in chapter 8, the priesthood of Christ as well, but that kind of segues now into a better covenant. We saw last time verse 6 we looked at, but notice it's a transition verse, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He really wants to develop this better covenant concept. So that's why I say that's a transition over better priesthood, better covenant. He's now developing the better covenant concept. Let's have somebody just read verse 7 to start with, then we'll go from there. But verse 7, yeah, Amy.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second.
Okay, so we're a little short verse there. It kind of stands by itself here as he's introducing his subject here. And so he says, if that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant, right, the Levitical covenant in the Old Testament, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If it had been faultless, in other words, if it had been able to establish a lasting relationship with God where there's no problem, there would have been no need to replace it. That first covenant would have been all we needed. We saw the same thing with the priesthood back in chapter 7. Remember he said there in chapter 7, verse 11, therefore if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So you have the same issue with the priesthood. If the first priesthood was fine, and was satisfactory and would have resulted in a lasting relationship with God, there'd have been no need for another priesthood. But that was not working. There was issues there. Same now with the covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless. And what was the problem with the first covenant? Exactly. It's really not the covenant. It's the people couldn't keep the covenant. Yeah, it's really, the fault is really not so much with the covenant. It has a fault in that it doesn't achieve what we need. But the problem is really the people. And really, if you go a little further with that, the problem with the first covenant is that it lacked the power. The power to do what? To change people, to transform lives. Exactly. It could tell you what to do, and it was very good at doing that, right? Or what to not do. You got 613 laws, take your choice. But the problem is it couldn't change people. It could tell them what the problem was, but it couldn't tell people, it couldn't change people, couldn't transform people. So, yeah, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So it's interesting. The Old Testament did make provision in the sense that it foresaw a second order of priesthood. It foresaw another order of covenant as well. It saw the priesthood of Melchizedek prophetically in Psalm 110. It saw prophetically a new covenant, a future new covenant in what we call the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So it did see a place for a, this was not going to work. This was inferior. It was not adequate. It did see the place for a future priesthood and a future covenant. So it's not a new idea. The new covenant is not a new idea. It was foresaw back here in the Old Testament. Note my slide here. Under both the Old Covenant and also the New Covenant, priesthood and covenant go together. The priesthood is the mediating agency, and the covenant is the terms of relationship. So priesthood, mediating agency, covenant, the terms of the relationship. Mediation functions according to the terms of the covenant. A new priesthood demands a new covenant, and in Christ we have both. So this is what he's developing, both these concepts, priesthood and covenant. They go together, and where you have need of a new priesthood, a better priesthood, you also have need of a different covenant. And so we have both in the person of Christ. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts before we move on? All right, let's press. Let's go to verses 8 through 9. And here we see exactly what the problem in relationship to the old covenant was. Yes, Jeff, verses 8 through 9. Okay, very good. So note here, he gets right to the issue, which we've already talked about, because finding fault with them. Again, the problem was not the covenant per se, it was the people, and they didn't keep the covenant. Now, just by way of reminder, we take you back to Exodus. In Exodus 19:5, God told them if they obeyed his voice, kept his covenant, that they would be a special treasure to him above all people. And then in verse 8, we read that all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, you have to obey, we will do. And then for the next 900 years, they proceeded to constantly break the covenant until God finally removed them from the land in discipline as they were taken into captivity. So God, in effect, removed them out of his sight. In his displeasure, he moved them into the Babylonian captivity. And that sets up what we're talking about here. When he says, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, just prior to the time of the Babylonian captivity, a man came on the scene by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah not only predicted the coming Babylonian captivity, he also predicted a new covenant that would follow after that time of discipline. After God had set them aside in discipline, there would be a new covenant, as he describes in some detail in Jeremiah 31. And really what we have now, in when it says, he says, it quotes then the new covenant as found in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this quotation goes on for a while. It goes on from 8b through verse 12. So he's going to talk about this new covenant here that has been prophesied in the Old Testament. This quote from Jeremiah 31 through 34, the core of the covenant, but it's actually a few more verses than that, is one of the premier texts. Also Ezekiel 36, there's some other texts that really are talking about the new covenant, we believe, in the Old Testament. But this is the key one in many ways. So notice, the days are coming, says the Lord, that's Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So notice, who's it with? Who's this new covenant with? Israel, Judah. And eventually they're going to be brought back together as one nation even. But clearly, it's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, in this discussion of the new covenant, we have different theologians and different theological approaches to this whole idea of covenant relationship with God, especially in relationship to the new covenant. Now, you have covenant theologians, and you have different varieties. There's all kinds of things we could talk about here. In fact, right now I'm reading through the Moody Handbook of Theology. It's amazing, all the different theologies that spin off here and spin off there, all kinds of stuff. But for our purposes tonight, I want to talk about basically covenant theology and dispensational theology. What's the big idea with covenant theology? Well, that's true. That ties in to the discussion. But the big idea of covenant theology is there is one covenant people of God throughout history. And so what you have is Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and now the church is Israel, spiritualized Israel in the New Testament. You've got one covenant people, one covenant of grace that goes throughout history. And so they want to tie it all under this one umbrella. We, as dispensationalists, see it a little differently. What is the key idea in dispensationalism? Well, the key idea is that Israel is distinct from the church. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, this enters into the discussion here, because note the new covenant here. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Where's the church? Well, it's not there, right? It's not there, that's for sure. So let's talk about this a little more here. In other words, covenant theologians, they don't see a distinction between Israel and the church, as I say. They would argue that the Old and the New Covenants are actually just two different administrations of one covenant of grace. And, of course, you've got the covenant of works, which was, you know, God with Adam and Eve. There was a covenant of works. And if you obey the covenant of works, but they didn't, and so now we are, the whole humanity is under a covenant of grace. By the way, you don't find any of this terminology in the scriptures. It's a man-developed system. It's an intellectual system. It's an unbiblical system, as far as I'm concerned. But a lot of people hold to this. So that one covenant of grace, it's the whole of redemptive history fits under this. It's really an elaborate system, just one problem. It's completely unbiblical. It's a man-made system that reads into Scripture instead of properly exegeting it. So I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. Scripture clearly shows that Israel is distinct from the church. The church is not spiritual Israel. When you begin to take words like Israel and Judah and claim they have a spiritual meaning, then you can end up anywhere. Once you stray from a literal, normal approach to interpretation, you end up with all kinds of fanciful ideas that are not from God. And I think that has happened with covenant theology, and you end up with replacement theology. Since the church is now Israel, and all those promises were made to Israel back here, how must they be fulfilled? Well, spiritually, not literally. And so you end up with the church being spiritual Israel, and it becomes all kinds of weird stuff. You end up with infant baptism, you know, circumcision. The equivalent to that is baptism, and all kinds of weird stuff. It doesn't fit because they only, you know, circumcise baby boys. And now we baptize baby girls, too. I mean, there's a lot of disconnects here. But anyway, all kinds of things develop there. But notice, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Another quote here. I love this quote from S. Lewis Johnson. He says, the term covenant is defined by the Old Testament. And that's a good point to remember. When we're talking the word covenant, the idea of covenant really comes out of the Old Testament. And the new covenant is defined by Jeremiah 31. So the term covenant is defined by the Old Testament, and new covenant is defined by Jeremiah 31. And so what does he say here? Well, I will make a new covenant. There's coming a new covenant, and who's he going to make it with? Well, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, different views here. I'm presenting five. We're not going to spend much time on these other than to mention them. The idea of replacement, a theology, the church completely replaces Israel and the new covenant is fulfilled in relationship to the new church. So they would say, well, we're not doing away with Scripture here. We're not saying God doesn't fulfill his promises. He does. They're just fulfilled in the church now. There's a lot of problems here. But anyway, another view, partial. The church is partially fulfilling the new covenant. Two new covenants. There is a new covenant with the church and another new covenant with Israel. No relationship. The new covenant only relates to Israel and not the church at all. But really, I think the proper view is this, participation. The church participates in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but not the physical promises. In Luke 22:20, as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So we clearly know we are under the new covenant now as the church, but what does this mean? We look at, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, which is a key text, speaking to mostly Gentile church in terms of background. Paul reviewed the Lord's Supper with them and quoted from Jesus saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," which we read. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, he's speaking in reference to the church here. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, said in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that God has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. So clearly, we are in a covenant relationship, a new covenant relationship with God. Well, how does this work since we see the statement here, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah"? Let's put it all together here, and I'm running to the bottom line here, but when you put it all together, we find there is one new covenant, and it is directed specifically to Israel. However, as the church, we partake of the spiritual blessings of it right now. We are grafted into the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. But this reality does not take away from the reality of a future fulfillment with Israel. So we believe that we are grafted in and we partake of the spiritual aspects. Now, there is physical aspects of the new covenant too, if you read on in Jeremiah. But I don't think the church doesn't partake of the land blessings. It doesn't partake of the physical things. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Israelology, deals with this at great length to show the church partakes of the spiritual blessings, but not the physical blessings of the new covenant. We partake of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is really what's emphasized in the new covenant. For example, here, as far as Israel, Romans 11, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Clearly, he's talking about Israel here and in relationship to the second coming. Israel, Jacob, those are clearly Jewish terms. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here in Romans, Paul links the nation of Israel's salvation with the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. There will also be a future fulfillment in relation to Israel. So I believe that we partake of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but not the physical. So we participate. That's why I said we participate. Let's see here. I guess I got one more here. These references. Romans 11:17, written in the middle of a context here. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree," he's talking about you Gentiles by background, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." I think that root he's talking about is really the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." So I think that, you know, the church is a spiritual people with spiritual blessings. There's overlap because we're ultimately going to partake in kingdom blessings as well. But Israel has specific land, material, physical blessings that the church is not promised in the same sense. So there's a distinction there. Okay, notice we'll continue on here as we get to the new covenant in down further here, verses 10 through 12. But notice he continues his thought here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It's a different covenant, is what he's saying. The Mosaic covenant was established in Exodus 19. And really, God wasn't asking for anything other than, I will be your God. I demand absolute obedience and allegiance. You have no other gods. First commandment, you have no other gods before me. He made that covenant with the fathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, they did not continue to recognize God, as they should have done. And because of this, God says, I disregarded them, says the Lord. We believe this is when he sent them into captivity. And the fault again was with them. They did not continue, he says, in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. All right, a lot of stuff that I'm setting up there as we get to the new covenant proper here. Any thoughts here? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 10 through 12. He's really quoting the crux of the new covenant here, quoting from Jeremiah. Who wants to read that, verses 10 through 12? Yeah, Anita? Okay, so he's breaking down what this new covenant arrangement with God is going to mean. Verses 10 through 12 really bring forth the essence of the new covenant relationship. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Again, we're talking about Israel. After those days, says the Lord. So God says, I will. Six times in this text right here, we have God saying, I will, I will, I will. God is going to make this happen. God is the one who brings to pass this new covenant relationship. And I will make with the house of Israel, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. It's a general statement. After the Babylonian captivity is really the context here. He's going to enter a new covenant. It's interesting. It would happen after the days of the captivity, but Jeremiah gives some other markers. The setting in Jeremiah 31 is a kingdom context. It would be commenced after the time of Israel's greatest suffering, called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. This new covenant will then be entered into with Israel at the time of Christ's second coming, when the kingdom is set up. So Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, that's a tribulation context. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. This follows after. Note the word after here. And so again, after those days, says the Lord. There's a context that he's quoting from here in Jeremiah 31. And it follows again on the heels of the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, there's four aspects related to this new covenant that are spelled out here. And notice he begins here. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The emphasis of the old covenant was external. You do these things outwardly. But this is now, there's going to be an internal dynamic to the new covenant that was not there with the old covenant. There is going to be an internal change that the old covenant did not bring about. He says, I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. This is going to be a new reality. This is one of the key aspects of the covenant. As seen elsewhere, this will be the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, God says he will give them a new heart and a new spirit, and put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes. Their moral compass under the direction of the Holy Spirit will now be toward obedience and allegiance to God. God says, I'm going to do a spiritual work in you. This new covenant relationship is going to result in me doing a spiritual work in you. Notice God says, I will do this. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. So this is commonly what we call regeneration, where the Holy Spirit comes to live in a person and changes them, gives them new life, gives them a new nature, a whole new orientation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We see that type of reality here. Deep down, all truly regenerated believers want to please God. That's because they all have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit always wants us to obey. And we have a new nature. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of wanting to do good and not doing it. And the evil he does not want to do, he does do. This is the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. But the point is, he wanted to do right. That is the impulse that is ever resident in a true believer. This is true on three counts. We now have the Spirit living us. Number two, we now have a new nature that does not sin. And three, the new covenant is clear that God has given us a new heart with a whole different orientation. And so if you're the same person you were before, you've not been born again. You're not part of the new covenant. God hasn't worked that new covenant reality. He says, I'm going to do this. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. By the way, this is one of my major issues with easy believism that says you can have a belief that doesn't result in a changed life. I don't know how you get there if you really understand what new covenant truth is all about. It's life-changing stuff from the inside out. Now, admittedly, little by little, we start as babes and we grow and we mature and there can be all kinds of setbacks and stuff, but still, you are a new creation if you're in Christ. There is regeneration, and this is new covenant truth. And if we partake of those new covenant realities, we are a changed person. There is a different spiritual impulse within us. And I think it starts with the heart. You know, as Romans says, it's with the heart that one believes, and there is a fundamental change of heart in conversion. I will write them on their hearts. We enter into this relationship, by the way, through repentance. The condition for Israel, and by application anyone today, to enter into the new covenant is a saving faith that involves repentance. Israel has to come to repentance. In Acts 3, Peter challenges the Jews to repent so that the times of kingdom refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord and that Jesus might come. The new covenant being entered into with Israel awaits their repentance. So certainly that is involved in what we're talking about as far as a changed heart, changed mind. In Jeremiah 24:7, it says God will at a future time bring restoration when Israel will return to God with their whole heart. In Ezekiel 11, it says Israel will get rid of their detestable things and then God will put a new spirit within them. But at the same time, it says, those whose hearts follow the desire for detestable things will be judged. So the point is, repentance is required. How do we enter into a new covenant relationship with God? Well, it's faith. It's the right kind of faith. It's a change of mind kind of faith. It's a kind of faith that involves repentance. It's really what we're saying. But notice the emphasis here. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. They're really going to recognize God as God at this point. It's not going to be just an intellectual assent type thing. He really is going to be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God has always desired, that he have a relationship where he is God and they are his people. They recognize him as God. Starts there. That was the whole issue of the old covenant, but it didn't happen because they didn't have an inward change that was demanded of God in that respect. By the way, we're in Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant. Ezekiel is a strong lordship book. Ezekiel uses the title Lord God, literally Master Yahweh, a total of 217 times. In the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament, it's only used 103 times. It's a major theme in Ezekiel. The phrase shall know that I am the Lord is found 63 times in the book. In their conversion, Israel is going to come to recognize the lordship of Yahweh, their God. And then according to Ezekiel 39:29, God will pour out his spirit upon them. But I think this is a lordship reality when he says, I will be their God. New covenant relationship is really a lordship reality. It's a lordship relationship. That's the emphasis of Ezekiel. And actually, you go down to the next verse, we're not there yet, but he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's Yahweh. Know Yahweh. They all are going to know Yahweh. They will know him for who he is at this point. And that's all part of this new covenant emphasis here. In the day of the Lord, this is the context in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, shall be saved. And this isn't just mouthing words. They are actually looking to him, believing on him as Lord. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And of course, Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted from Joel. Paul in Romans 10 quotes from it as well. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring one through to the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. Same here. They call on the name. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. That's what God's looking for. I think when he brings Israel to the point of conversion, they finally recognize him as God for who he truly is. They will finally recognize him as Yahweh. I think this is what Thomas, is expressing. My Lord and my God. He saw Jesus as his God. They're going to finally see the Messiah for who he is, as Yahweh, as God Almighty. That's all going to happen in conjunction with the new covenant. I will write, put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Okay. I'll pause for a moment there. Any other thoughts before we go on to verse 11? All right, we're pressing then. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Wow. No evangelism. Vince, I don't know what we're going to be doing. Rejoicing, celebrating what God's done. But note there, no evangelism in the kingdom. Certainly not initially. All under the new covenant will know the Lord. By the way, this is the thing. If you are under the new covenant, you really know the Lord. To really be in a new covenant relationship with the Lord is to know him. It's to know him for who he is. We already saw that. I will be their God, they'll be my people. They literally know him. None of them shall teach his neighbor. None his brother, saying, know the Lord. When Jesus comes at the second coming, the whole of surviving Israel will be saved. It will be national conversion. A lot of them are going to be purged out, as we saw. But as Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Only saved people will enter into the kingdom. All Israel will then enter into this new covenant relationship with God. There will be no need to evangelize neighbors and family. On that day, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in Isaiah 11, also Habakkuk chapter 2. So no need for evangelism in this day. I mean, when Israel is finally converted and they go into the kingdom, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, he says. They're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So note the emphasis here in the new covenant on actually knowing God for who he is. Without exception, everyone in this new covenant relationship with God knows him for who he is as God, as Lord. In salvation, God does a miracle of illumination where he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find it? In the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. In short, God shows us the truth of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior, and we believe it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. But then it is God who turns on the light and enables us to see. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there's a God dimension in here where he is helping to people to see. Apart from God doing that, no one would ever see. But at this point, they all see. They all know him, he says, from the least of them to the greatest. And then verse 12, to finish out what he has to say about the new covenant, this is kind of the fourth aspect. First, number one is, I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. Number two, I will be their God, they will be my people. Number three, none of them shall teach anymore. They all know the Lord. And number four, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is really emphasizing eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness. I love this aspect of the new covenant. I know you do too. What a wonderful reality. We know it all rests on the mediating work of Jesus on the cross. He is the mediator, as we saw back in verse 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant. But this idea of forgiveness is what we have here in verse 12. It's a description of forgiveness is found under the new covenant. I will be merciful, compassionate, full of pity to their unrighteousness. And that's always a problem, a sin problem. But here we have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and where we are in our study. This is Hebrews is quoting this. But these four aspects, inward spiritual change, desire to obey, and then number two, intimate and committed relationship with God. We know him as our God. All will know the Lord, emphasized. And number four, forever forgiven of all sin. So notice how he describes this. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. They haven't been right. And their sins and their lawless deeds. Kind of threefold emphasis here. Their unrighteousness, their sins. Sins is the idea of missing the mark. Their lawless deeds. Their rebellious ways, lawless deeds. And he says, under the new covenant, I will remember no more. I'm not going to remember the unrighteousness, their sins, their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now, God doesn't have amnesia, you know. I mean, he knows everything all the time. But I think the idea of remembering here, he's never going to remember it against us. It's never going to be held against us. We're never going to be called to account for the penalty of sin. It's going to be remembered no more. It's never going to be brought up again against us. I will remember no more. This is a glorious aspect of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, comes back to this again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. It's a wonderful aspect of the new covenant. Okay. All right. One more verse, but before we get there, any other thoughts? Okay. Verse 13 to finish out. Notice, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. New covenant arrangement. In that he says a new covenant, he has rendered the old obsolete. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Well, that's pretty clear, right? Okay, we are under a new arrangement. The old, forget it. It's obsolete now. That's very clear from that statement there. Got a statement here. The new covenant was instituted at the cross when Christ said, "It is finished." Right then, the blood of the everlasting covenant was in place as the basis for the eternal new covenant. In the bringing in of the new covenant, God has made the old covenant obsolete. So you can't hold to the old and the new at the same time. By the way, that's the whole point of Hebrews. That's what he is emphasizing to these Jews. You can't go back to the old. You're holding to the new. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to go back to the old." No, it doesn't work that way. You can't have it both ways. The old has been made. He has made the first obsolete. Obsolete is the idea of worn out or useless. It's no longer effective. It's no longer in play here. So God has set that aside. It's been rendered inoperative. But that's interesting because now what he goes on to say at the end of the verse is this. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, what is it? Has it been made obsolete or is it being coming obsolete? Well, yes. Yes. It's interesting because when he says in verse 13, the first part of the verse, he has made the first obsolete, it's in the perfect tense. That's completed action with continuing results. So that's perfect tense. But now we have a present tense participle here. Now what is becoming obsolete? You know, there's a sense in which both are true, I think, at this point when he's writing this. In other words, In practical reality, the old system was continuing to function, but it was on the way out. In a few short years, in AD 70, the entire temple would be destroyed, and with it, the function of the priesthood. There would be no more sacrifice, no more functioning priesthood. The old covenant would then functionally be totally inoperative. It was ready to vanish away. Theologically, it was already obsolete. It was, even then, ineffective, no longer valid. However, functionally, the system was on its way out and about to disappear. I think the language here, that's exactly what's being said here, I think, at this point in history here. So the message was clear to these Jewish Christians in the early church. You can't go back to an inferior covenant. That is done, and even the outward vestiges of it are ready to disappear. The only proper thing to do is to continue on with Christ and the new covenant, which he expects the genuine believers to do. So that's his argument there. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, let me make some applications as we wrap up here tonight. One of the greatest scandals going on today is the development of systems of theology that allow for what flatly contradicts the straightforward reading of Scripture, and yet it's called Christian. We need a fundamental definition of Christianity that is in harmony with New Covenant truth. And what am I talking about here specifically? Well, I believe that New Covenant, if you're in a New Covenant relationship with God, it results in a changed life. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, plain horse sense, that's sense, ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. I agree. As someone has said, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. Who said that? Escapes me at the moment here. I know who said that, but no, it wasn't him. As the old preacher said, if you is what you was, you ain't. Yes, I take it. I take it he was. He's, you know, all the old preachers are from the South, right? But I like it. It kind of sticks. If you is what you was, you ain't. Not very good English, but it makes the point. That's consistent with New Covenant Christianity. That's what I see in terms of the new covenant is you are a changed person. God works in you. There's a new spiritual impulse inside every true believer. There's a desire to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And yes, we can be disobedient children. That's true. But I think when that happens, the Holy Spirit is grieved, as it talks about, and there's discipline. And I think down deep there is a new nature in every true believer that really wants to obey, wants to do what is right. It's a new covenant relationship with God. You can't just carry on like you did before. Everything I see about the new covenant is all about being a new creation in Christ, which is true of every true believer. All right, any other thoughts here as we wrap up our study in this section on the new covenant? There's much more to say here, as Paul will deal with this, whoever he is. Maybe not Paul. The writer will deal with it in chapter 9 and chapter 10 here. All right, very good. Let's share some prayer items here. Need a prayer sheet? Anybody need a prayer sheet?